Father, we thank you that we have the privilege again of coming into your presence. We have been reminded this morning how great a God you are. But we thank you that you're not a God who has created men and women and then left them to themselves. We cannot see you, but you were visible in the person of the Lord Jesus. We can't hear you, but you have spoken. And in fact, you continue to speak. We thank you that you are a God who has drawn near to us in your Son, in sending him into this world. We thank you that the Lord Jesus came where we were, and that he identified with us, and that he came in order to reveal you. We thank you that as we look at the Lord Jesus, we see you and we hear you. We remember John could say that we beheld his glory. And so it is, as we look at the Lord Jesus, we see that one, his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have a perfect expression there of the character and the heart of God. And so we thank you that you have spoken. We thank you, Father, that you continue to speak. It's not that you spoke and that was the end of it. Certainly you spoke and that was the end of it, as far as further revelation was concerned. Once at the end of the age, you spoke. You had spoken previously through the fathers and through the prophets, but you've spoken finally and completely in your Son. But there is a sense in which today you continue to speak through your Spirit, through your Word. And so as we open your word this morning, we pray that we might hear your voice and that we might be challenged by you. We pray, Father, that you would give us open ears to hear what it is that you have said. Pray that you would give us receptive hearts, that we might recognize this is the word of God and that we might receive it into our lives. Pray, Father, that you would give us obedient wills, that we might desire to do according to your word. And so we commit ourselves to you this morning as we're together and do ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Our reading this morning is from the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1. Last Sunday, Matt began a series in this letter, and we will make our way through this in the coming months, Lord willing. We decided that as well as having this series in the New Testament, we would also, in parallel, have some sessions in the Minor Prophets. And so Brian is going to look at the book of Jonah for a couple of weeks, and 2 weeks in March, first 2 weeks in March. And we will continue with some of the other minor prophets later on. So we're going to be doing two things at once, First John and the minor prophets. So trust that will be profitable. Our reading this morning is in chapter one, of First John. And the structure is very obvious. Incidentally, in the bulletin, it says that I would be dealing with verses 5 through 10. But I'm actually going to go to verse 2 of chapter 2. And the reason for that is obvious. The structure of this passage is very, very clear. Notice he begins in verse 5 by telling us the message that he was proclaiming. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then he gives a threefold test. Notice in verse 6, if we say, verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. On the other hand, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. On the other hand, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He begins with this statement about God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We have many statements in the Bible. God is, and John uses several of them in this letter in chapter 4. Twice over, he will say God is love, the only place in the Bible where we find that particular expression, God is love. But here in chapter 1, he begins with this statement that God is light. Vincent, in his word studies, he suggests that light physically represents glory. Intellectually, it represents truth. And morally, it represents holiness. Physically, it represents glory. We can understand that, can't we? I mean, the light shines. It may dazzle. And so it represents splendor and glory. We can't really apply it in a physical way to God. Of course we can't. God is not a physical being. Nevertheless, it's interesting that a number of times in Scripture, light is used with respect to God to get across this idea that he is all glorious. 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, for example, says that God dwells in light which no one can approach into. God dwells in light whom no one has seen. God dwells in light which no one has seen or can see, whom no man has ever seen or can see. In Psalm 104, he says it this way: you are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourselves with light as with a garment. And so light represents what is glorious. In an intellectual sense, he says, light represents truth, knowledge and truth. The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he says, he that walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. There is ignorance. And we can relate to that. We can relate to that, can't we? You go into a dark room at night and there is nothing coming in through the window in terms of light, and the door is closed, and you don't know where you are. You don't know what's in the room. Unless you're at home and you know you're familiar with that room, but if this is your first time in this particular room, you don't know what's there. You have no idea. You don't know how big the room is. You don't know anything about it. Then the light comes on, and you know, you can see. It applies, doesn't it? Those of you who are in school, you're studying something, and you're having difficulty with it, and you're struggling to understand what this is about, and then suddenly the light dawns. And you understand what it's about. And so light represents knowledge. And certainly that applies when it comes to God. It represents his knowledge and the fact that he knows and he makes known. And what he makes known is truth. And so, for example, in Daniel 2, verse 22, we're told that he reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Physically, light represents glory. Intellectually, it represents truth. Morally, it represents holiness. Well, we can understand that too, can't we? The Lord Jesus, on one occasion, he says, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The darkness represents evil, ignorance and evil, and the light represents knowledge and truth and holiness and purity. God is light. Of course he is. In him is no darkness at all. There is no sin in God. When the Lord Jesus was here, said about him that he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. But with that, John then goes on to make this threefold test. He is thinking, I don't doubt, of individuals who were associated with the church, but they were not true believers. And in particular, he was thinking about those who had leanings towards Gnosticism. Matt referred to this this last Sunday. A Gnostic is somebody who knows. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And so an agnostic is somebody who is without knowledge. He doesn't know. A Gnostic is somebody who knows or claims to know. And the Gnostics, they claimed in particular to have a special knowledge of God. They had spiritual enlightenment into certain things to which the average person was not privy. And so John has these people in mind, and he's saying, okay, you say that you know God. Well, here are some tests. Test number one has to do with fellowship. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word fellowship has already appeared. It was there in verse 3, and Matt defined it last week, and I would define it somewhat similarly. I think I've heard it put this way, that fellowship is joint participation with someone else in things possessed in common. Actually, I rather like the word partnership. In Luke chapter 5, we're told about Peter and James and John and Andrew, and it says they were partners. And the word that's used there is from the same root as this word fellowship here in 1 John chapter 1. They were partners. They were in fellowship. They were in business together. And so it meant that they shared. There was a joint participation in things that they had in common. They, together, they owned the assets of the company. Together, they were liable for any kind of debts that the company may have incurred. Together, they were responsible for the ongoing operation of that company. And so that is a picture of what fellowship is about. Here, of course, we're not reading about partnership in that sense, nothing to do with man with man, or man with woman, or man and woman with woman, man and woman. It's not that kind of fellowship, although it is referred to later on. But in verse 5, he's talking about fellowship with God. And fellowship with God, well, as I say, Matt referred to it last week, the original fellowship, if I can put it this way, the original fellowship was within the Godhead. It's referred to earlier in the chapter, the eternal life in verse 2, that eternal life which was with the Father. That's the original fellowship. And it was, certainly, there was oneness, there was togetherness, there was harmony, there was love. They were together in what they thought and what they planned. And so that is the original fellowship. But John says here, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that eternal life has come forth. And so it is that when I trust in the Lord Jesus, I become a child of God. I become a recipient of eternal life. I share eternal life with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's the original, that's the fellowship into which we are introduced. It's a fellowship of life with God. Not only so, Peter, he tells us that we are partakers of the divine nature. Again, it's the same root word, partakers of the divine nature. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. And he's come to dwell in us, and he begins to effect a change in us so that we become more and more like God. We become increasingly partakers of the divine nature. We have fellowship. We have fellowship in love. Certainly we do. We've been brought into the circle of God's favor, the circle of the Father's love. In this fellowship, the Father loves the Son loves the Father. The Father loves us. The Son loves us. We love the Father and the Son, and we love each other. You know, it's a fellowship of love. And that is what is indicated here and what is meant by fellowship with God. Now, where this fellowship exists, well, it will have practical implications in the things that we experience. There will be companionship. We want to spend time together. Fellowship with God. I want to spend time with God. I want to share with him my thoughts, what it is I'm thinking about certain things, my feelings, my thanksgiving and worship, certainly, my questions, I want to share those things. I want to listen to him. It is communication. Fellowship implies communication. It implies that there is some kind of dialogue. And so, yes, I share with him and he shared with me. And I want to listen to him. I want to align my thoughts with his so that I do his will and engage in his service. And so John's saying to these folks, okay, then if you say you have fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you lie. Do not practice the truth. Now, notice that he's using the present tense here in verse 5 and verse 6. We walk in darkness. He's not saying, there is no suggestion here that, okay, I walk in the light today, but tomorrow I'll walk in the darkness. No, it's not that way. You're either in the dark or you're in the light, as far as John is concerned. An interesting feature of this letter, and it'll become apparent as we go through it, that as far as John is concerned, there is nothing gray. There's only black and white. And you don't flip back and forth from one to the other. And so he will use certain vocabulary. He will talk about having eternal life. Well, you either have eternal life or you don't. He will talk about knowing God. Well, you either know God or you don't know God. He will talk about abiding in God. Well, you either abide in God or you don't abide in God. He will talk about knowing God. You either know God or you don't know God. He will talk about having fellowship with God. Well, you either have fellowship with God or you don't have fellowship with God. Talk about walking the light. You're either in the light or you are in the darkness. And the darkness, as I said earlier, represents what is unknown, represents ignorance, represents evil. Those who walk in the light, well then, it's altogether different. Let me illustrate it this way. Let me go back to the illustration I used earlier about the fisherman. And let's imagine that we were there in Capernaum back in the first century. And we were walking by the Sea of Galilee, and we met this individual. And Peter and James and John and Andrew, they're there mending their nets. And this individual comes along. We begin to chat with him, and he tells me, I say to him, you know, they're partners. And he says, yeah, I'm one of their partners too. He says, I'm in partnership with them. Oh, I never would have thought that. You never spend any time with them. You don't appear to be interested in the business. You have other things that you seem to be involved in. You're not helping them repair their nets. I never see you go fishing with them. In fact, sometimes I've seen you go fishing with some other people. And yet you say that you're in fellowship with them. You're in partnership with them. Whoever says he has fellowship and walks in darkness is lying, and he does not know the truth. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, with God, and with each other. Light, as I said earlier, represents knowledge and truth and goodness and purity. To walk in the light is to know something about the revelation of God. It is to receive the revelation that God has given. It's to want to know what God has to say. It is to submit to that truth as revealed in the Word of God. It's to acknowledge what Scripture has to say about who God is in His holiness. And what it has to say about us in our sinfulness, it is to acknowledge that and submit to it, and it's to desire to live a life of faith and obedience. We want to stay clear of sin, and we want to live in a way that pleases God. If we walk in the light, then we have fellowship with Him. And you might say, well, okay, that's impossible. You know, how can I walk in the light? I mean, I'm not perfect. It's all very well to talk this way, but I can't pretend that I'm perfect. How is it possible for me to walk in the light? The hymn writer, he says it this way: eternal light, how pure that soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. But how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my natural spirit bear? the uncreated being. I mean, one of the things that go along with walking the light, yeah, okay, it means knowledge. It means that I know. It also means that I'm known. I'm visible. I'm in the light. Can't hide. There's nowhere to hide. My sin is all the more apparent, and indeed, I'm all the more aware of my sin. And so how is it possible for me to maintain this? How is it possible for me to walk in the light? Well, John explains at the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is a verse that we sometimes use, and rightly so, when it comes to the gospel. But this is, in its context, this is reference to the Christian. What he's talking about is how this relationship is maintained. So I'm walking in the light. I'm not perfect. Unfortunately, sin arises in my life, but the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me. It is immediately taken care of. And so there is this maintenance of this fellowship with God, something that is ongoing because of the provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus. And so there's the first test then. It has to do with having fellowship. The second test in verse 8 has to do with sinfulness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, he doesn't say if we say we have no sins. He will get to that actually in verse 10. Here he says, if we say we have no sin, there's nothing sinful in me, in my nature. A denial of the sinfulness of human nature. Again, I think when John writes this, he's probably thinking about the Gnostics. The Gnostics, basic to their philosophy was this idea that matter was evil. And that had profound theological implications. One of them Matt alluded to last week. It had to do with the person of Christ. Inconceivable that God should become man. Matter is evil. Matter is evil. Could not possibly become man. Either he was God and he wasn't man, or he was man and he wasn't God, but he couldn't have been both. Had implications as far as the person of Christ. And this will become a key point, by the way, as we go through this letter, the identity of the Lord Jesus as God manifest in flesh. It's something that he will insist on, and he will come back to a number of times as we go through this letter. But another implication of it was this: matter is evil. So I have this body. Well, it's evil. Can't expect anything else. But the real me, the spiritual me, I know God. I have an experience of God. I have no sin in my nature. Can't be held responsible for the things that my body does. We have the same kind of idea, denial, I guess, today. If we say we have no sin, the humanists would argue that there's nothing fundamentally wrong with human nature. And they would argue that there's good in everyone. And as a result, there is difficulty coming to terms with the wrongdoing that goes on in the world, and there's an unwillingness to accept responsibility. It's not my fault. Well, it's the educational system, or it's my parents, or it's poverty. It's the environment in which I find myself. Anything or anyone other than ourselves. Chuck Colson says our culture has written sin out of existence. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The Bible makes it very clear, doesn't it? We read about Adam back in Genesis chapter 5, that God made him in the likeness of God after his own image. And then we are told that Adam fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. A man just like Adam was. A man with a sinful nature, just as Adam had. David says, behold, I was altogether born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Paul, he says it this way, I know that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. You see, the problem is not that we are sinners because we sin. The problem is we sin because we're sinners. It's in our nature. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We're not deceiving anybody else. Certainly not deceiving God. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, It's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess actually literally it means to say the same thing as another. It means to say the same thing. And so to confess, when we confess to God, then really what it amounts to is that we are agreeing with God. We are admitting that God's assessment of us is right. God says, I do have sin. And I agree with God. God says, you have sinned. And I agree with God. And I understand something of the hatefulness of sin to him. And I feel my guilt. And I cry out to God, forgiveness. For that is, that's what it means to confess our sins. An Old Testament illustration is David. David, you remember, he really has gone astray. He has he's been involved in adultery, and then he has arranged for the death of the husband of Bathsheba, the woman he had a relationship with, and he really has departed far from God. And Nathan the prophet comes to him, and Nathan tells him a story about this man who was taking this rich man who was taking advantage of this poor man and took what the poor man had, a little lamb, that was all he had, and this rich man, he took it from him. And David's anger was roused. He said, well, he has to pay for this. And then Nathan points his finger at David and he says, you are the man. You are the man. And David says, I acknowledge my sin to you. My iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And what happened? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And David writes in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And so this applies to us as Christians. This is not a gospel text. He's not talking about unbelievers. Yes, the message is true and is applicable to them, but he's talking about us as Christians. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, you may say, well, that's funny. I thought I already was forgiven. Am I not already forgiven? I mean, haven't all my sins been dealt with? Past, present, and future? Weren't they all gone when I trusted in the Lord Jesus? Why would I need forgiveness again? And it is true, isn't it, that my sins are gone. When the Lord Jesus died at the cross, he satisfied the requirements of God's holy law. He paid the debt that I owed. He became liable on my account. And as a result of that, I am forgiven. And it applied to what I'd done before I trusted in Christ. It applies to what I do today. It applies to what I'm going to do tomorrow. It is all dealt with. We might describe that as judicial forgiveness. It means that as far as God is concerned, I will never be held accountable for that. I will never bear his judgment because I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. But there is also such a thing as parental forgiveness. It's not a case of the lawgiver and someone who has broken the law and what happens to that relationship. It's rather a relationship between a father and his child and that relationship. The child sins, disobeys his father. Well, that does something, doesn't it? His father is offended. His father is hurt. His father desires to get things right, and the son, he's guilty, he feels his guilt, and he wants to make amends. Sin interferes with our relationship with God, doesn't it? When I sin, well, something happens. I know, hey, boy, that's not good. And what do I do about that? Well, that may occur to me, well, God is angry with me. In fact, it may be a case of, well, you know, I've done this so many times. I imagine God is tired of this. I wonder if I've gone beyond, and there is no hope and there is no forgiveness. Maybe I'll incur his wrath. He wants to forgive. He wants to restore. He wants to have that relationship with us where we enjoy the fellowship into which we have been brought. And so if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then there's a third test in verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, that's different, isn't it, from verse 8. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, here it has to do with sin in my nature. Here in verse 10, it has to do with sin in my behavior. If we say that we have not sinned, this is the denial of specific acts of sin. Again, the Gnostics might have made that sort of claim. I alluded to the fact that they thought matter is evil, my body is evil. And so, yeah, for sure, I have to acknowledge, yeah, my body does evil things, but I haven't sinned. I haven't sinned. I have this real me. I have this superior enlightenment. I'm incapable of sin. I haven't sinned. And so if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And incidentally, that is something that applies to us as Christians. There are certain folks within the Christian fold, if I can put it that way, who talk about sinless perfection, that it's possible for a Christian to mature and mature, and he arrives eventually at a state where he doesn't sin. Well, that's not true. I got news for you. That sinful nature in you is going to be there and will be unchanged until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and until we see him. And it doesn't get any better with the years. And there is no such thing as sinless perfection in this life. If we say we have not sinned, it's bad enough that we deceive ourselves. But now in verse 10, he says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And his word is not in us. But if anyone sins, verse 1 of chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You picture a scene in heaven, and it's a court scene. And God is the judge, and I am the accused. And Satan is the prosecuting attorney. And he brings his case before God. And he points to what I have done. Now, unfortunately, he's not making this up. He's not being creative. He is actually giving an accurate, I know he's a liar from the beginning, but in this case, he's actually giving an accurate account to God of what I have done. And he's the accuser of the brethren. And what he says to God, in effect, is, look at what this guy's just done. How can you forgive him? He says he's a Christian. How can you forgive him? And doesn't he deserve your wrath? Shouldn't he be someone who's punished on account of his behavior? And what happens? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Lord Jesus pleads my case. And notice on the grounds on which he does it, it says he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He doesn't beg for leniency. He doesn't say, yeah, I know, he does have that weakness. And so, but I think we can overlook it. None of that. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't try to confuse the issue. He doesn't try to divert the course of justice. No, he's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He pleads on a righteous basis. And he's able to do that because verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. He's the propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation means the satisfaction of God's righteous demands for judgment on the sinner on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. That is what has happened. Romans 3 tells us that God set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. God desires, the early chapters of Romans, we've all sinned. There's nothing we can do about it. We're all condemned before God, but God makes provision. God reaches out to us. God sets forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation. And that sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ offered at Calvary was a sacrifice which measured up to every requirement of God's justice and enabled God's justice to be satisfied and God's love to be satisfied, so that without compromising himself, he could welcome and save and draw near those who trust in the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus, he pleads my case. And he says, yeah, I know he has messed up. And I know he's done it before. Truth be told, I know he's going to do it again tomorrow. But I died for that person. My blood was shed. I offered a propitiation, and that sacrifice was acceptable. He pleads the merits of his blood. And I am forgiven. Now notice here in verse 2, it's not like it was in verse 9 where he says, if we confess our sins, then certain things will happen. In verse 2, it doesn't say, if anyone sins and he confesses his sins, we will have another. No, if anyone sins, immediately, this is not something I have to do. I'm a Christian, and unfortunately, sin arises in my life. Then as soon as I sin, my advocate pleads my case. As far as the penalty for sin is concerned, there is no way I can be held responsible for that sin. There's no way that I will have to pay for that sin. My advocate takes care of it. My advocate pleads my case. And as a result of that, we sometimes sing it this way. When Satan tempts me to despair, and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Father, we thank you this morning for this message from the Epistle of John. Thank you that this is your word. And that we pray that as we did at the beginning, that we might receive it as your word, that we might respond to it as your word. We thank you for the privilege of being together in this way. We do pray, Father, that this will be something that will continue without interruption. And indeed, that the day will come soon when, without restrictions, we will be able to meet together in this room. And we commit ourselves to you for this. We thank you for our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.